position of authority, but he doesn't have authority in the sense of godlike authority or divine authority. He actually speaks from utter failure, not from victory. He's not in a position to help you, but he's in a position to destroy you. All right, so that's what Satan does. We've talked a lot about him. We've talked, I think, enough about him as far as we need to go with that particular portrayal of him. In sharp contrast, I want you to think about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is not an angelic being. Jesus is never portrayed as an angelic being or an angel. Never, ever is he portrayed that way. He is a divine being. He is the Son of God. He is a member of the Godhead himself, a divine personage of the Godhead. He is also a spiritual being, but with incomprehensible power and authority. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 17, you'll have to read that on your own for time's sake, but it says there that he is the creator of the physical world and the physical universe. In him, all things hold together. Satan never created anything except lies and false hope. That's all he's ever created. And though he is spiritual in nature, Jesus has appeared to us in the flesh, not to deceive us, as the serpent deceived Eve, but first of all, to identify with us, and then secondly, to sympathize with our plight. And while Satan is a lesser and inferior being and an enemy of Christians everywhere, Jesus Christ is the leader of Christians everywhere, our shepherd, and yes, our Savior. And in sharp contrast to Satan, Christ tells you what you need to hear, not just what you want to hear. He provides truth and illumination, guidance and love. These are things you need desperately in order to survive. He never tempts you with to do wrong, but he provides in himself a perfect example of how to live rightly before God, because he wants you to succeed. He wants you to grow. He wants you to mature. He wants you to flourish. He wants you to live, and yes, live not just in this life, but live eternally with him. And he offers wisdom in what he says and doesn't tempt you with what is in your heart, but he warns you of the lusts and the wicked desires that do reside there in your heart. One thing he never says is what Satan says, follow your heart. You'll never find a passage in the New Testament where Jesus or the apostles say, just follow your heart. Satan says that. Our world says that. False religion says that. Jesus never says that. What he says is, follow me. He does say that several times. When someone comes up to him and says, I want to be with God, in so many words, Jesus says, leave what you have, follow me. You, come, follow me. You, follow me. Remember what he said to Peter in John chapter 21, when Peter says, well, what about John? And he says, what is that to you? You, follow me. What is he saying to you? Follow me. That's what he's saying. He is the wisest of all, and he cannot lie. His words and his teaching are timeless. They are unchangeable. They are infallible. They are universal, which means they apply to all people of all time. Enough about this nonsense about the Bible being an outdated, outmoded, out-of-touch book that can't help us in our modern technological day of the internet. That is just bogus. That's another one of Satan's lies that wants you to think that this can't help you, that this is somehow antiquated information, and that was for people 2,000 years ago, but we're so much smarter and better and more mature people than they ever were, and that's just not true. We're the same kind of people that they were, and this message helps us the same way it helped them. God knows that, and Satan even knows that, but you've got to believe that yourself. Jesus speaks from the position of highest authority in the universe. Jesus says himself that all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth, Matthew 28, verse 18. He doesn't speak from failure like Satan does, because he's never failed at anything. Think about that. Jesus has never failed at anything. And we've mentioned in our past lessons here this idea of premillennialism, the idea that Jesus wanted to set up his kingdom on earth, but that failed, and so he set up the church instead, but he's really going to come back and really do good the next time when he sets up his kingdom in Jerusalem for 1,000 years and reign on earth. That's just baloney, because in the first place, the premise that he failed cannot be accepted. He did not fail at anything. He's never failed at anything. Satan has failed at everything. He is already defeated, and Jesus has already defeated him. Think about this. We sing songs like, "What a friend we have in Jesus." I want you to understand what Jesus offers you and how powerful it is that he offers you these things. Simply put, Jesus Christ wants to save you when nothing else and no one else can save you. But at the same time, and this is, doesn't contradict this one bit, it just shows the other side of the story. At the same time, he does have the power and the authority to destroy you. But only if you refuse his offer for salvation. God cannot welcome you into fellowship or even into heaven if you choose to remain a sinner, someone who identifies with Satan rather than with Christ. It's something that you choose. And of all the people who have ever lived in all of human history, no one has the ability to guarantee you an eternal future with God in heaven except for Jesus Christ. And yet, what's so sad is only a small percentage of people in the world at any given time are actually taking him up on this offer. Meanwhile, the largest percentage of the world is listening to Satan, who has nothing to offer but death. So having laid this out in that way, I want now to back up and see why you need saving and then how Christ saves you. And what I'm going to get into here is talking about really what sin is, because we need to know what it is and why it hurts us so badly and why we can't fix it on our own. Here's the thing. There's no sense talking about Jesus saving you if you don't really think that you're lost, or if you don't really think that sin is something that you can't handle on your own or fix on your own. If you think that you can, then talking about Jesus saving you really isn't going to do anything. So let's talk about the problem first, and then we'll talk about the solution, and you'll see that the glaring contrast there between the two. Sin is a violation either of God's law, his own holy nature, or your own conscience. Both of these are defined as sin in the Bible. There is a so-called doctrine of original sin, which is a man-made doctrine which claims that we are all born guilty of Adam's sin. I know that this has been around for a long time. People have been talking about this in writing, at least, since the couple centuries after the apostolic age there. And what it says there is that we are born guilty. We're born already guilty of not our sin, but Adam's sin. We're already condemned. We're already depraved. We're already doomed to hell. That means when little babies are born, according to this doctrine, even though no one wants to go there today, but it still is part of this doctrine, little babies are doomed to hell until they are made Christians, in essence. And that's why religions baptize babies, because they believe that these babies need to become Christians somehow, even though they don't know what they're doing. Have no idea of what's going on. But somehow we got to make them Christians in a hurry before they die and then lose their souls. It's just a ridiculous idea. It is prompted by men. It has no biblical support for it. The Bible teaches that children are innocent and that we are to become like them in nature, in our nature, that is, our spiritual nature. Yet upon reaching maturity, we do become morally responsible to God for our thoughts, for our words, and for our conduct. And at some point, we violate either God's law or our conscience. At some point, we sin against God. Here's an interesting passage, Romans chapter 7, verse 9, which Paul himself talking about this, and if I were to get into the talking about the doctrine of original sin, I would start with Romans 5, 12, which a lot of people go to, and then just two chapters later he says this, which contradicts what a lot of people think Romans 5, 12 is talking about. If I lost you there, it's okay. We're not going to talk about that. All right, so look at what he does say. In Romans 7, verse 9, he says, I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. What is he saying to you? He's saying that I was innocent, but when I violated the law of God, when I understood what the command was and then I broke that commandment, that's when I died. It's not when Adam died or when Adam sinned or when your grandparents sinned or some other, ancestor sinned. It's when you sin that you die. That's what the Bible teaches over and over. This happens to be one of the clearest passages on that. Thus, we are not born guilty, but we become guilty through our own volition, our own act of rebellion, our own decision to violate God's law. All I'm getting at here is that sin is a choice. It is not a default, it is not an accident, it is not a birth defect, it is not a genetic disposition. And since it is a choice, that means that you and I are legally, personally, and morally responsible for our sins, and we are held accountable for what we have done in the body. And just as people choose to obey and be faithful, so they choose to sin and become wicked. God did not make us one way or the other any more than he made Satan, Satan. Remember, he began, to the best of our understanding, as a sinless being, not a sinful one. He chose to sin, and that's when he fell. In James chapter 1, verse 13 through 16, if you want to turn there and just kind of read as I go through some thoughts on it, I just don't have time to go into that in the detail that I really want to. But in James chapter 1, starting in verse 13, it does say that God's not tempted by evil, and he doesn't tempt people with evil. But when we're tempted is when we're carried away by the lust of our own heart. In other words, it's with what is within us that tempts us the most. And Satan is the one who whispers in our ear and says, that's what you want. Why don't you go ahead and bite that apple or bite that fruit or, you know, step off that ledge or step out of that tree or step out of that airplane? Why don't you go ahead and do that, because that's what you want anyway. So that's his role, once again, is to tempt us with what's already in our heart to do, what we want to do. When we choose to give life to human lust, our lust, then sin is born. It's not the creation of something beautiful as an innocent child being born, but something monstrous, something demonic and evil and unholy. Something that is death to us. There's a very interesting imagery that James chooses here, talking about giving birth to death. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, Paul says simply, the wages of sin is death. Once it is committed, once sin is committed, then death ensues. Death is the condemnation from God for having purposely and carelessly violated the holy nature of the one who gave us life, the one who created us. When we do that, when we violate who made us, when we turn our back on him in defiance, when we rebel against him, when we defy his commandments, then God says, then this is what you've got coming for you. Now you are condemned, and now you will die. Remember Satan's lie, you shall not die. God says, oh yes, you will. Who should you listen to? Satan wants you to believe that he himself is the one who will destroy you. The fact is, God is the one who will destroy you and destroy Satan as well because of the damage that sin has caused. Sin is an objective reality. You may not use that terminology, but I do think you understand what I'm talking about when I explain this. Once committed, it really does exist and cannot be explained away. It is factual, not imaginary, not emotional. And that means that it doesn't matter what you think of sin, your sin in particular is what I'm talking about, it exists anyway. And it doesn't matter what you feel about sin, or maybe don't feel about sin, it exists anyway if indeed you have violated God's law. It exists anyway. And it doesn't matter if someone convinces you that you've not sinned, if indeed you're of age and understand the role that you have as a morally responsible person before God, it exists anyway when you defy God. John says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, says, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. There's that self-deception I talked about last night. We can deceive ourselves. Objective reality cannot be changed because of how we feel emotionally or our personal opinions about it or even our religious beliefs. The fact is if you violated God's nature in any way, then you are no longer a law keeper. Now you are a law breaker. And there's nothing that can fix that. As you've heard me say, those of you who have been here, bear with me, okay? Some of you haven't heard this. We talk about in our class that when you break the law of God, then you become a law breaker, and that law that you broke can't fix that problem. You can't just do more law, which is what a lot of people do in the form of penance, which is really a man-made idea rather than a biblical one. So we think that, okay, I did bad, but if I do enough good, then that will overshadow or compensate for the bad I've done. And the fact is, first of all, it won't. Secondly, you can't do enough good because you're going to, in your pursuit of doing good, you're going to sin again. And now you're going to have to do more good to overcompensate for that if you keep going with this theory, and then you sin again. And now you're going to have to do even more good. You see where I'm going with this? It becomes a very futile exercise. It's something that you just can't overcome. Not only that, but even if you were a perfect person from that point on, if you had sinned against God and then lived perfectly from that point on, you are still a lawbreaker. And law-keeping can't fix that. James chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. James chapter 2, verse 10 and 11 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point," or one commandment if you want, "he has become guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' So if you don't commit adultery but do commit murder, you're still a transgressor of the law." So what he's saying is it doesn't matter how often or how many sins you've committed or how few sins you've committed. What he's saying is if you've committed sin, then you're a breaker of the law. And then that law can't help you, can't fix the problem. Doesn't matter which sin or how many sins, you are a violator, a transgressor of the law of God. This is not a semantics game where we turn sin into some kind of indiscretion or some kind of mistake or something like that. It is sin to God, regardless of what you want to call it or I want to call it. Time does not make sin disappear. Sin is not a feeling of guilt. It is a real and prosecutable guilt. One that God prosecutes. He is the judge, after all. And because sin is an objective reality, that means that we can't pretend that it doesn't exist when in fact it does. Self-delusion is part of Satan's game, but it's a pathetic way of dealing with one's moral responsibility to God because all it does is compound the problem. And it also means that we can't pretend it's going to go away on its own because God doesn't pretend anything, and neither should you when it comes to your spiritual well-being or your soul. You shouldn't be pretending anything. Despite its popularity, it is a foolish way to live, to pretend that sin doesn't exist or that it's just going to fall off the grid someday and that you're just going to become innocent and pure and responsible just because. Because it's an objective reality, we can't will sin out of existence. The human mind is a powerful thing. We all know that, but it's not that powerful. The human mind is no match for the world of darkness and the power of sin and, yes, even the judgment of God. The human mind cannot overcome those things. Therapy and feel-good exercises cannot remove sin. Psychologists and psychiatrists, let me try to say them both at the same time there, and therapists, life coaches, mystic gurus, etc., whatever you want to call them, these people cannot remove sin or give you real and lasting peace. If they promise to do so, then they're lying to you. Positive thinking cannot remove sin. This is a form of popular psychology that caters to those who are not interested in obedience and the difficulties of discipleship, but rather want in most cases, a motivational speaker to tell them how they can think their way into a better state of existence. But the reality is, nothing changes. Penance cannot remove sin. You can't rectify the problem with a corrupted work of the one who caused the problem in the first place. It's like you become a disease and now you're trying to cure your own disease with your own disease self. You see what I'm saying? It just doesn't work. It can't work. It won't work. It's impossible to work off sins. It's not only unbiblical, but it's illogical to work off sins. Sin is a spiritual problem, not an earthly one. You can't solve spiritual problems with earthly solutions. Purgatory, by the way, is seemingly a solution, but it is a myth. The reason I can say that so confidently is read your New Testament. There is no purgatory. There is no mention of purgatory. There's no idea of purgatory. There's no idea that you're going to burn off your sins for a little while in the afterlife and then enter into a holy relationship with God forever. That's fanciful, but it's not biblical. Man-made solutions will not work in dealing with sin. Since all men are sinners, therefore no man is in any better position than any other man to help you. It is illogical for us to think that any human solution is going to offer any help any benefit in a spiritual world in which human solutions have no meaning and cannot be enforced. What I'm saying here is that suppose that you listen to someone, they told you, well, this is how you can take care of your sin or be right with God or become a Christian or whatever, and it's not out of the Bible. They just made it up or they heard it somewhere and now they're regurgitating it to you, and you listen to that, and then you think that you're going to go to God in the hereafter and say, well, this is what I did. And God's going to look at you and say, you should have known better because I gave you my word, not this other individual. You should have listened to what I told you. And that's as true for anyone, a Christian or not, today, as it ever has been. You should have listened to what God said. We should be listening to what God says. Man-made religion will not work. Religion by itself fills a human need for spiritual worship, but it can't remove sin. Religion only has meaning when it is validated by God, not when it's validated by mere men or committees or board of directors or self-appointed prophets or even starry-eyed mystics, which is what we have in our world today, all those things. Matthew 15, verse 13 and 14, Jesus himself said, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted is going to be rooted up. It's not going to last. So why would we put our confidence in man-made religion? Man-made churches, man-made organizations, man-made structures with man-made doctrines telling us how men can save us, in essence, how we need to go through men in order to get right with God. Why would we listen to that? In my opinion, for what it's worth, I think that many people think that sin is a problem for only those who believe in God, want to be religious, and are plagued with guilt. Otherwise, you can live life without worrying about sin and guilt, but then when you die, of course, you're going to be confronted with reality and it will be too late to do anything about it. The fact is that sin is a most serious problem whether or not you do believe in God, whether or not you are religious, and whether or not you are plagued with guilt or live in some kind of self-deluded peace. Self-delusion is a pathetic way of entering into the afterlife, wouldn't you think? It's just not the right way to go into the life to come. Satan does not cause your problem. You caused your problem. You didn't cause my problem. I caused my problem. I am the one responsible for my problem. You're not responsible for my problem. I am responsible. I'm not responsible for your problem. You're responsible. Adam isn't responsible for our problem. We are all responsible, each one of us. But he knows. Satan knows what will save you, and he's doing everything in his power to keep you from being saved, even if you are already a Christian. His objective, as we said last lesson, is your destruction. The only one person capable of saving you from your spiritual ruin is someone who loves you more than anyone else could love you. Someone more powerful than anyone that you can imagine. And more helpful than anyone that you can know, and that would be Jesus Christ. Remember all those things that I just went down through? These things can't help you. All these things we talked about. Self-delusion can't help you. Willing it out of existence. Therapy, feel-good stuff, positive thinking, you know, penance, man-made solutions, man-made religion. None of those things are going to help you, but here's one thing that will help you, one person that wants to help you, and that is Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says, it is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Jesus did not come into the world to save angels. He didn't come into the world to save man-made religions. He did not come into the world to save man-made churches. He came into the world to save sinners, like you and I. That's why he came. That's who he's interested in. He did not come to establish a 100 different denominations all claiming to be righteous and faithful and, you know, with all kinds of separate creeds and doctrines. He didn't come to do that. He came to set up one heavenly and holy church and then invites every single one of us into that church so that we can be saved by being part of his body, the church. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 and 9, it says, Paul says, God demonstrates his own love toward us. Keep in mind, that's what he's saying. He demonstrates his love. Doesn't just talk about it. He's demonstrated that love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood, in other words, when we become Christians, we are justified, then we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. That passage teaches you a lot of things. It's very powerful. The same God who is capable of saving you is also the God who is capable of destroying you. What Paul is saying is that you will be destroyed by the wrath of God unless, of course, Jesus had not come and did what he'd done, okay? When he provided for you an atoning sacrifice on the cross, he came to save you. But it also implies that you need to respond to that blood, because it's not just a free-for-all where God just saves everybody because he loves everybody. People confuse those two things, love and salvation. It's love that prompts salvation, but love doesn't become salvation until it's married with a response, your faith. So it gives us an opportunity and a privilege to respond to that love and avoid God's wrath. So this is something I want us to understand. We're going to be here in just a moment. Turn to Titus chapter 2. I'm going to be reading from that in just a moment. But I want you to understand that Jesus was not just tapped for being the job of a savior, like someone else could have done it or some angel could have done it, but he was chosen. He got the short end of the stick, the short straw, or whatever it was. He came knowing what he was going to do, and he was the only one that could do what he did. He is the only one worthy, he is the only one fit, the only one of the right combination of a divine being becoming fully human at the same time. He's the only one that could be in that position to save us. He had a conscious pre-existence, and he chose to leave that existence. He came. He didn't just get born like the rest of us. He wasn't just born into this world, he came into this world. God didn't just give him consciousness when he was born. He sent his son into this world. Those words, sent and came, those things mean something to us, or should mean something to us. It talks about purpose and intent that God had, that he's not saving us accidentally or as, you know, an afterthought. It was on his mind from the beginning to save us. Part of the eternal purpose of God, which Paul says in Ephesians, was there from the foundation of the world to save us. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? That Jesus didn't just walk on the stage of history at a certain time by accident or conspicuously, you know. He was there intentionally. And Titus chapter 2 helps to reveal that for us. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." And, of course, this grace has appeared in the form of Christ. "And instructing us," verse 12, "to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed," which we committed, by the way, "and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." This passage reveals several critical things. First of all, Jesus appeared for a very specific reason. Not to end poverty. Not to end world hunger. Not to remove disease and sickness and birth defects. Not to remove racial prejudice and bloodshed and war. He did not appear to give us new math or new inventions or even new religion, but something far better than all of those things combined. He came to give us a means by which we can live with God forever. That's why he came. And that purpose is transcendent of this world and its problems. In other words, yes, poverty and disease and sickness and birth defects, those are all down here in the world. But his purpose for coming transcends all of those things, because this world and all of us in it, we're all going to die and go away. But this purpose, when it is fulfilled, and when it is fulfilled in you and I, when we give ourselves over to that purpose, we rise above all of that, and we live with God forever. That's why he came, to give us that. Jesus came instructing us, not just to remove sin, but to transform the sinner. He provided a heavenly prescription for an ideal life for you, for us, and for the world. And the instruction there is twofold. He first of all says, this is what you must deny. You need to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. There's things that you have to get rid of. And someone says, well, I don't like self-denial. Self-denial is not a bad thing. If it brings you closer to God, then it is a necessary thing. It is a healthy and positive part of reaching your goal. I mean, just think about it. If your desire for your goal is greater than whatever sacrifices must be made, then you're going to be willing to deny yourself in order to reach that goal. Because you know that those sacrifices, that self-denial is going to get you to where you need to be. But he also wants a transformation of life and heart to conform to the image of Christ. And that requires letting go of what interferes with that transformation. And at the same time, reaching ahead to what makes that real. So if you read there in verse 12, for example, instructing us to deny, but then instructing us to live. So there's some things we need to let go of, and then there's some things we need to grab hold of, is really what he's saying. There's some things that need to be put out of your life in order for you to take up the things that need to be in your life. You can't hang on to both of these at the same time. Remember, you can't serve two masters all at once. So you got to pick one. You're either going to go in this direction or you're going to go in that direction. But in order to go toward God, to draw near to God, you've got to let go of that which identifies with Satan, is really what he's saying. You've got to let go of Satan in order to be with Jesus. So this is all drawing you closer to God and your goal and what is truly best for your soul. He's always doing what's helping you, never hurting you. Jesus never does anything to hurt you. I'm not saying he won't cause you pain, but he never does anything to hurt you, okay? So pain is physical and earth-based and all that. Hurting you would be like something that would lead you away from God. That's what Satan does. Jesus never does that. He not only appeared in the past, but he's coming again. That's what is implied in this particular passage. Hebrews 9 brings that out a little bit better for us, which is why I put this here. Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin. In other words, without having to deal with sin all over again, because he's already dealt with that, to those who eagerly await him. What this means, then, is just as your life on earth will not last forever, neither will earth itself last forever. The Bible says that when Jesus returns, he's going to bring the faithful home, but he's also going to bring all those who rejected him and his offer to save them before the great tribunal. They will face their judgment. They will face their sentencing. And those who are redeemed have nothing to worry about. We use that word redeemed, as Paul uses it here. We're talking about souls purchased by God for salvation with nothing less than the blood of Jesus Christ himself. The most profound and priceless substance that has ever been on earth. There's no fear for those who are innocent. Because we are redeemed by blood, we are his possession. That's the language that Paul uses there back in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. We become God's possession. Christ's blood means that when applied to your soul, I should say it this way, then that provides for a legal transaction in which God purchases you. You were bought with a price, as Paul says elsewhere. Therefore glorify God in your body. So your soul is not just forgiven of its sins, but also in the process of that transaction, you give to God full ownership of who you are. Not just your church life, not just Sunday morning, but you give him possession of everything that you are. Everything that you do and everything you think about needs to go through him first. And that's not because he wants to just control you, you know, crunch you underneath his thumb like Satan would love to do, but because he wants to help you, because he knows what is best for you. And because we are his possession, then we ought to be zealous for good deeds, eager to serve him. Someone might say, well, why does Christ want to save me? I mean, what's his motive? What is he getting out of that? That's an excellent question. I'm glad you asked that. The answer that God gives, of course, is his divine love. Just think about that. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul starts out saying that you were dead in your sins. You were dead to God. That doesn't mean you couldn't respond to anything. What it means is you had no fellowship with God. Your fellowship was severed when you chose to sin against God, and God in his holiness can no longer have fellowship with someone who chooses to be evil and identify himself with the power of darkness. And so God says, that's the way it's going to stay unless or until you receive my offer to bring you back home and to reconcile you with me in a way that it was when you were innocent, but actually even better. Through the blood of Christ, we have this, what Paul calls the ministry of reconciliation. We were dead, but now we are made alive, because that's what he talks about in Ephesians 2, verse 4 and 5. He says, we were dead, but now God, because of his love and because of his mercy, he makes us alive in Christ Jesus. And I use that in Christ Jesus emphatically because the context then is not in a church building or in a religious mindset or in a spiritual epiphany or, you know, in some kind of spiritual euphoria, but rather in Christ means that you become a Christian. That's what in Christ means. And you're not becoming a Christian like you're a member of some Christian church. You're becoming a Christ follower, one who believes in Christ, one who follows Christ, one who is obedient to Christ, and one who is going to die, if necessary, for his Christ. And that's what he wants from you. He wants you to belong to his Son. Because of his great love with which he loved you, he has given you such an opportunity. Because of God's love, first of all, well, he made us in his image. He didn't make us as a bunch of vegetables or mere animals. But he made us as a reflection of himself. Intelligent creatures capable of receiving and imitating his own divine love. And he wants us to be with him because of his love. He wants us with him. He wants to surround himself, in essence, with those who have chosen to love and to worship him, not only for his own joy, but I strongly believe so that he can also see our joy and be thrilled with that. You know what that's like, right? Haven't you ever given someone a gift and you wanted them to open it in front of you? Right? Because you want to see the joy in their face when they see what it is. Well, isn't that what God is asking? He wants to have us before him. So when we see him, he wants to see the joy, the absolute incredible joy that will be on our faces when we see him finally after having believed in him in faith all this time. That's what he wants. And it's his love that drives him to do that, to offer that for us. And because he loves us, he's willing to do whatever it takes to overcome our sinful condition, even to the point of offering his own son as a blood payment to purchase our souls, the souls of the very ones that sinned against him and defied him in the first place. In other words, there's no one worthy here. There's no one who has merit here. None of us can go up to God and say, well, I know a lot of people sin against you, but I haven't, because you have. Or a lot of people sin against you a lot worse than I have. I've done very little sin, so that makes... No, if you've sinned at all, remember what we talked about earlier, then you are guilty. You are a lawbreaker. You can't fix that. But God can fix that. And he promises to fix that. And Jesus is the only one who offers the solution for fixing that. I know this sounds blasphemous to say it, but God's love by itself can't save you. But God's love manifested in Christ, and then Christ having done what he did at the cross, and then provided for you the antidote, the answer to your problem, that's what saves you. We can actually say that God the Father by himself couldn't save you except through the work of his Son, which actually provides the element, if you will, of salvation. God is behind all of this, of course. Because this is all part of the eternal purpose of God, to save you in that way. A lot we could say on that. My conclusion, though, or in our concluding remarks, I want to remind you that Satan is a liar and a deceiver. He does not want you to obey the gospel. He wants you to reject it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, once again, as we cited before, even if our gospel is veiled, Paul says, it is veiled to those who are perishing. To those who are whose case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan is doing everything possible to blind us to the true spiritual condition that we face when we sin against God. Let me say it more directly, a little bit more personally. Satan is doing everything possible this moment to blind you, if possible, to doing whatever it is that you need to do to take care of your problem by coming to God in humility, with all pretenses gone, and just simply saying, God, I want to be right with you. What do I need to do? Please help me at this moment. Satan is convincing you, you don't need that. You don't need to be saved. Or he'll try to fill up your life with all kinds of petty distractions. He's very good at that. And unfortunately, we're very good at receiving them. Satan is real. He is active. He is relentless. He is dangerous. He is deceptive. He is cunning. Satan is not deterred by your claims of faith, by your religious convictions, as long as these remain superficial and ineffective. He doesn't really care about them. Satan wants nothing less than to destroy you, but Jesus Christ wants nothing more than to save you. I mean, here we are, right? We're showing that contrast here. This is what this being wants to do. Here's what this person wants to do. Who are we going to side with? Jesus has moved heaven and earth to defeat the power of sin and to redeem your corrupted soul and my corrupted soul. All he asks for us in return is our highest love and our greatest level of obedience, and in response, he will give us eternal life. We're not earning our salvation. We're not working for our salvation, but we are participating in our salvation. And Jesus says, if you do that the way that I've asked you to, in faith, then this is what I'll give to you, something you could never have earned and certainly do not deserve. Not even Satan and all his demons can stop you from believing and obeying and following Jesus Christ. If you submit to God, Satan will flee from you because, as we have established, he is no match for God's authority, certainly no match for Christ's authority. He can't stand up to that kind of power. But remember what has been said also. Christ loves you and he's able to save you, but he will destroy you if you do not listen to him. And I think this is the paradox of the entire lesson, the entire series, and even of the entire gospel message, that Satan is trying desperately to destroy you, but in reality, he can't. He doesn't have that kind of power or authority. On the other hand, Christ does not want to destroy you, but he will if you refuse him, and he does have that power and authority. This is not an empty threat. This is a promise that he has made. He promises to save you if you come to your senses and come to the gospel and come and call upon the name of God for salvation. He promises to save you. But if you don't do that for whatever reason, then he promises to destroy you. Neither one of those are idle threats. They are promises. And he's good on his promises. Satan wants to destroy you. Christ wants to save you. Really, the question is, what do you want? What do you want? I'm going to leave you with that tonight. What do you want? We've laid it all out. This is what Satan is going to do. We already know. This is what Christ is going to do. We already know. He's here to destroy you. Jesus is here to save you. What do you want to do about that? If there's anyone here that needs to come forward this evening, we're going to offer an opportunity here for you to do that. If you're ready to become a Christian, we want you to be baptized into Christ because that's what the Bible says you need to do to become a Christian. We also want you to understand, though, why you're being baptized. There is a need here. Sin is not something that religion's taking care of. It's something that God's taking care of for you. So if you've got that desire and you want to take care of that tonight, or if you've already done that and you just haven't followed through with it and you need to recommit your life to Christ, I strongly, strongly advise you, while you have time, do what needs to get done. As we stand and as we sing the song,